Amen. And go ahead and be seated. If you would, take your Bibles. We're going to be looking once again at the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter number 1. Now, last week we considered that most wonderfully devotional section of Scripture, right? That long genealogy. Wasn't that beautiful? Amen. But you know, one thing that we noted in that genealogy is that there was something curious in verse number 1. I don't know if you remember or not, but the word in verse 1 that is generally translated genealogy is actually the Greek word Genesis, and thus introduces an interesting situation, because in verse 18 of our passage this morning, the same word is used. This time it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. And the word again is not birth, the typical word, but it's the word Genesis. The origin of the Messiah. Now, that's kind of an interesting concept right there, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, but let's read now this portion of God's holy word beginning in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1. Give attention to God's holy inspired word. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Thus is the word of God. Let's pray together. Father, as we look at this wonderful portion of Scripture, the story of the birth of Jesus Christ the Messiah through the experience of Joseph, Lord, I pray that you would give us open hearts, open minds, but that your Spirit would be our teacher this morning. We would ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So here in this passage, Matthew gives us an explanation, not so much of the birth, but of the origin of Messiah. Now again, not the origin in the sense that we think of, or the origin of God, but in the origin of the office of Messiah, the beginning of this task, if you will. And specifically, it is through a virgin birth, a conception unlike any other. It's the entrance of the King into this world. That's what Christmas is all about. The Christmas story, it's not just a story about love and joy and sharing with one another, though it clearly is that. But what is the basis for that love and joy and desire to share and be kind and loving to one another? There is a theological basis for that. We don't separate the practical aspects of Scripture from the theological. In fact, that's where the practical gets its basis. And therefore, the story of Christmas, it's the focal point of the redemption story that began, as we noted last week, all the way back in the book of Genesis. Now, last week we flashed up this chart up here. We're flying at 30,000 feet, and I want us to fly just a little bit longer at 30,000 feet, and then we're going to descend into the woods, if you will, to treetop level, and we're going to look at the experience of Matthew here. But to set the stage of the Christmas story, I think it's helpful that we understand the big picture. You see, the Christmas story is not disconnected from everything that went before it. God has one unified plan that began all the way back in Eden. And the theme of the Bible is the story of God's kingdom, if you will. It's probably one of the better ways to describe the theme of the redemptive story. It began in Eden. Right? The Christmas story. The kingdom, in a sense, was offered to Adam, over which he was to rule for a period of time. Had he passed this probationary period and fulfilled the cultural mandate, if you will, that God had given to him in the garden. The garden of Eden was essentially a mini prototype of the eternal kingdom that is to come. That's why in the book of Revelation we see the terminology of the Garden of Eden. The tree of life is there and all of those things. But that was to be just a foreshadow. Had he passed the probationary period, then we would have been ushered into eventually. But again, all that is somewhat speculation or moot, because Adam didn't do very well, right? He didn't, it didn't work out so well. He kind of messed up a little bit. And so what happened? He's kind of exiled out of the kingdom, right? He's put out, and the angels have to guard the entrance into the garden, which was the type of the kingdom, if you will. And so, as we look again from 30,000 feet down on the overview of God's redemptive plan, you'll notice that there are three little gray boxes. And those are representative of God's kingdom on this earth, if you will. You see, for God's kingdom to be a full-fledged theocracy, if you will, there needs to be not just the rule of God on the earth, there needs to be a people of God, but there needs to be a third element for it to be a full-fledged kingdom of God, and that is a land. And in the garden, you had a locale, and then in the nation of Israel, you had a land with borders. Those who were outside of the land were distinguished from the Israelites who lived inside the land. They were the people of God. It was a prefiguring again of this kingdom. But what do we know about Israel? It didn't work so well for them either. It didn't work out as it should have, just like Adam. And thus, we have the birth of the king who has come, Jesus, the King of the Jews, come to inaugurate His kingdom, to do what the first Adam didn't do, and to do what the first Israel didn't do, because Jesus has come to be the true Adam and the true Israel. You see, He obeys, and as a result, He is rewarded with a kingdom. And all who are in Christ are heirs of that kingdom. That is the big picture of the kingdom of God, the redemption story that begins, in a sense, at Christmas, because it's at Christmas time, if you will. I'm going to borrow this little fancy gadget. Right here is when the Messiah enters. And he, at his birth, is declared the king. But what do we know? Notice the parallels between this, this, and this. You've got the three gray blocks that are prefigurements, or the two are prefigurements. The final one is the ultimate kingdom of God, because it incorporates the rule of God, a people of God, and a locale of God. We are awaiting a new heavens and a new earth in which our resurrected bodies will live for eternity. What an amazing thing that is. But notice these other two boxes. What are they? Those are pilgrim days. Those are pilgrim days, if you will, living by faith, looking forward to the kingdom to come. Abraham was promised a land, right? Did he inherit that land? No, he died in faith, and then it was established. But it was established only as a prefiguring of something. The nation of Israel was not the final end of the deal. It was all anticipatory and prefiguring of the greater kingdom that is yet to come. And when Christ comes, we are now in our pilgrim days. The kingdom has been inaugurated because he has been anointed Messiah, prophet, priest, and king. And we now, in this era before the final coming of Jesus Christ, live in the kingdom, but not in its fullness. That's why we continue to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Not that it's not here at all. It's here, but we're here in a pilgrim sense because it hasn't finally come until the return of Christ, the second advent, if you will. But now we're reflecting on the first advent. So now, having circled around several times at 30,000 feet, let's descend down to treetop level and look at this very quickly now in Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, where we're going to look at the experience of the birth of Christ through Joseph's eyes, if you will, or as it was told to Joseph in Matthew here. Beginning now in verse 18, our first point is this: a miraculous declaration. It's a miraculous declaration because of what's told him. The birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way: when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. This is the origin of the Messiah. This is now where the office of Messiah materializes, if you will, in time and space. It was prophesied and foretold, but now it has its actual beginning. It's Genesis now. And the way it comes about is through the keeping of God's promises. When Mary and Joseph were betrothed, this is how it took place, he says. Like this, when Mary and Joseph were betrothed. Now, betrothing in those biblical days is a little bit more than just an engagement. In our culture, we say engagements are made to be broken, because the engagement period is the time where you want to find out all you can about the person to find out if you actually do want to commit to marrying that person. But in the biblical days, a betrothing was basically getting married without having come together yet. Now, that's an interesting concept. before they came together. The idea of cohabitation prior to marriage is a foreign concept to the Scriptures. Matthew is emphasizing here with great clarity that Mary's conception or her pregnancy occurs before they came together, before any sexual relations between Joseph and Mary. She was with child. That's a miraculous declaration. She was found to be with child. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? It kind of lends you to believe that Joseph is probably, perhaps, one of the ones who found out by how? How did he know? Well, there was probably rumors and word going around about Mary. Perhaps she was showing some. But Matthew assures us here that it was not by human means. It was by the Holy Spirit. How does that happen? Women just don't get pregnant by themselves. I mean, we all know the birds and the bees. Joseph knew the story of the birds and the bees, as we call it. He was perplexed, which leads us to our second point. He was clearly struggling here. He loved Mary. He had betrothed himself to be her husband. In fact, in those days, a betrothment, to break it, required a bill of divorce. It was as good as being married, except without having consummated the marriage. And so, the angel Gabriel had already explained to Mary all of this. Joseph had no clue. And so, he does what you and I would have done, right? If you know a girl, and she comes and she's starting to show, what are you going to automatically suspect? That she's conceived by the Holy Spirit? That's not going to be the first thing you think of, right? And I'm sure it's not the first thing that came into Joseph's mind. You know, sometimes we act like we act. The logical conclusion is she was unfaithful. I mean, there is really no other logical conclusion. But sometimes the will of God defies our human logic. How long did Joseph struggle with this situation? How long was it before God sent the angel Gabriel to tell him in a dream what was going on? He let Joseph perhaps struggle and squirm in this situation. God tells, he finds something out that's extremely hurtful to him. But God has a plan. And you know, that's probably true in every one of our lives. Something occurs in our lives that defies our logic. We don't understand why this happens to us. But somehow God has a plan. And in Joseph's case, it's pretty amazing. But what was the legal response for Joseph to do? I mean, according to the law, he was called a just man, which meant he was a law-abiding Old Testament believer, very conscientious of God's law. Well, what does the law say about a situation like this? Do you know what the penalty was in the law for something like this? It was stoning. If a woman became pregnant before marriage by someone, it was punishable by stoning to death. That's pretty severe, especially in our modern world to even think something like that. But it was a severe situation. But what does Joseph do? He struggles. I think you can see him here in our passage, really struggling with the situation. The law demanded punishment. But what does he do? He doesn't seek to apply the penalty of the law, does he? Now, should he have? Was he actually wrong in disobeying the law and instead of abiding by what the law said? That's an interesting question. I don't really know if I have a good answer for you. But I do think it brings a picture of the gospel to us in that Joseph, being a Christ-like figure, sees his bride in sin. And as, of course, in his, she's not in sin, we know that, but he didn't know that. And so he sees his bride, and rather than to apply the full penalty of the law as the law demands, he shows her grace. Isn't that a picture of the gospel? You see, we deserve the full penalty and wrath of God, but he doesn't apply it. We are not treated as our sins deserve. You see, Joseph struggled. The law says, stone her. Joseph thinks about, well, I would really like to just put her away and not apply the penalty of the law to her. But thankfully, while he is contemplating this, God intervenes. Brings us to our third point. He doesn't actually have to make the decision, which is a gracious thing on God's part to Joseph. Because I think Joseph would have been willing to actually suffer the consequences of not applying the law to her, whatever that might have been. Again, another picture of Christ who willingly suffered the consequences of our sin. But nevertheless, our third point, we can call this a divine intervention in verses 20 and 21. But as he considered these things, notice that phrase, it's in the process of pondering. That word considered is the word ponder, to process information by giving consideration to various aspects. So he's thinking about all of the scenarios. What is going on? What should I do? How is this going to affect Mary? How is this going to affect me? How is this going to affect her family, my family, and all of these things perhaps that he is pondering or considering. And then we have that wonderful word that we lose in many modern translations, behold. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. And this is what the angel said. Joseph, son of David. Where have we heard that phrase before, son of David? Remember in the genealogy, who else was called son of David? Jesus, son of David. So he clearly is making a connection again. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. Why? For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now, do you think he believed it right away? I think he probably struggled with it. But this is a picture of Joseph having faith. He believes the message of God. He was a just man, one who is declared righteous, believing what God has said. So God spares him the ordeal of having to actually make a decision, sends him a messenger, and gives him an explanation. But he also gives him a little task or mission to do, doesn't he? He says, don't follow through with what you're thinking. We know that it's the logical conclusion, but Mary isn't lying to you, Joseph. She really is pregnant by a supernatural means. The Holy Spirit has conceived in her womb a child. Now, many today mock that idea. Well, certainly that can't happen. That that just is unnatural. Well, isn't that the very definition of a miracle, right? To defy the laws of nature? Why would any Christian want to deny the virgin birth? I don't understand. It's actually quite significant. And today's not the day to go through what the importance and significance of the virgin birth is, except to just simply say that it fulfills Scripture. Jesus is going to bear, or she is going to bear a son whose mission is found in his name. Did you notice that? He says, she will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. Why? Why are you going to call him Jesus? I mean, after all, Jesus is a very common name in that day. Did you know that? I mean, today we don't really hear people named Jesus. In the Hispanic culture, you'll hear that name, Jesus, which is Jesus. It's very common. The name is the Greek name for Joshua. It's just that simple. We have a lot of Joshuas today, but not a lot of Jesuses in English. But the name Jesus, or Joshua in Hebrew, Jesus in Greek, is Jehovah saves, or salvation is from Jehovah. And this baby that Mary is in Mary's womb, he is going to do that very task. He's going to save, not everybody though, he's going to save his people. Those whom God has foreknown from the foundation of the world, he has come to seek and to save his people. This child is going to be the Messiah who must be born in the line of David. That's why he refers to Joseph as son of David. And the task given to Joseph is to take Mary. We use that language today, right? In wedding ceremonies. Will you so-and-so take her to be your lawful wedded wife? It is the legal contract of binding them together. Joseph, by taking Mary, is legally bound to her as her husband and she to him as his wife. But also, because she is with child, by taking her, he is taking him as well, giving the child within her the legal standing to the throne of David. Legally, the genealogy to the throne is through the man, through the father. And therefore, by taking her, he is in essence adopting Jesus as his stepchild. Because biologically, we know, he is not related to Joseph. He is born of a virgin, miraculously. That's one of the other significances of the virgin birth. It preserves Jesus from inheriting the sin nature of the Father from Adam and so forth. But nevertheless, this child is legal heir and in legal standing to the throne of David. He is born to be king because the kingdom of God is coming. But this would require faith on Joseph's part to take Mary. Why would it require faith? Well, for a variety of reasons, because here he's marrying a woman that is viewed by others as being unfaithful. Do you think the community believed her? Perhaps some. Well, we know her family, Elizabeth, did, but many, no doubt, did not. It would require humility. The reproach and the stigma upon them probably lasted for a while. In fact, if you read in the Gospel of John in chapter 8, verse 41, we see this stigma seems to be somewhat common in the community. where the Jews say to him, and we were not born, it's in the heat of an exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees and the Jews and so forth, and they say back to him in somewhat of a jab, I think, we were not born of sexual immorality. The implication being that, well, you were, we weren't. And Joseph marries her as an act of obedience because God tells him to do so. Logically, it doesn't make sense. She is unfaithful. She deserves to be stoned. But she didn't do anything wrong. She is a holy vessel of God to bring forth the Messiah. And then the rest of the verses 22 through 25, teaches our fourth point, a reassuring confirmation. Notice, all this took place. Everything here that he has cited took place for a reason. And what was that reason? To fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And he quotes here from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Of course, in the immediate context in Isaiah, as many messianic prophecies had a primary fulfillment, but then also had the ultimate reference to Messiah. There was a child born, but this baby theme continues to develop in Isaiah. We noted Isaiah 9:6 earlier, where he would refer to the coming child again, and this time refer to this child as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This was no ordinary child. This was a child that was yet to come, and his name would be Emmanuel. Of course, he was never known by that name while he walked the earth. People didn't call him, hey, Emmanuel. But he was Emmanuel in the sense he was God in human form, God in flesh. And this is the birth that we celebrate. Joseph wakes up, and what does he do? Verse 24. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. Isn't it interesting to note? She's already called his wife. Again, they were betrothed. Therefore, she was his wife. He was her husband. But notice, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. Mary and Joseph did not consummate the marriage until after Jesus was born. This ensures that there was no sinful contact, if you will. There is no reason to believe, as many want to say, that Mary was a perpetual virgin all her life. There's nothing holy about that. Matrimony is a holy thing. The union between a man and a woman is a holy thing, provided it is in the context of marriage. That's clearly taught in the Bible. So there's no reason to assume that she was a perpetual virgin. It is necessary to believe that she was a virgin when Jesus was born. And it says here that he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. Some translations read, her firstborn son, because the Gospels show her having other children as well. And again, that's no slight on Mary. She's still considered a blessed among women for having conceived and born Jesus. But nevertheless, the child is born, and he called his name Jesus. Why? Because he would save his people from their sin. He accomplished what his name foretold. All of the other Jesuses and Joshuas that lived before him continually pointed to this one day when the ultimate Messiah, Jesus, would come. And this is the story we tell at Christmas. The King has come. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let's pray together. Lord, we are truly thankful for the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has come into this world as a babe, but who lived a holy and righteous life and bore our sins on the cross, died and rose again from the dead, and ascended now into heaven, where he is seated on his throne, reigning in his heavenly kingdom, which will fully and finally come when he returns, when you return, O Lord, and we will worship you in this new heaven and new earth for all eternity. And for that, we are joyful. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you